Yeah, so it's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, which is on page 1174 in the Red Bibles. A prayer for the Ephesians. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can, than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Holly, for reading so well. That's brilliant. I'll just get this set up. It's a really nice change to be speaking here today because, in a sense, to preach a proper sermon, in a way, because the military context is quite different in many ways. The first thing is you're limited strictly to about 10 minutes, absolute maximum, and that's what I've got used to. So you can only really say so much. Generally, just one point. And secondly, perhaps more significant, is the fact that very often you're preaching to a majority of unbelievers, so it is different. Perhaps one of the biggest temptations as a chaplain is when you're speaking in that context, is to perhaps take a psalm, a New Testament reading, maybe a teaching from Jesus himself even, and then try to wrestle it in a way and try to twist it so that you can make it apply to someone who isn't a Christian and try and take a moral lesson out of it or a promise and then apply it to anyone. It's probably one of our most common errors that I notice anyway. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones once warned, he was very clear that when you look at the Bible, scarily, it doesn't have one word of comfort to the unbeliever. All it does is call them to repentance and faith. And so that is our job, to show people the beauty of Jesus, to show people the beauty of the Christian life, and to do that. But sometimes it can be very easy to be pulled the other way. It's vital to remember that. I'm speaking in Hebrews 3:14. Strangely enough today, I was speaking this morning to soldiers about Ephesians 6, just how it fell. That was the passage I was given. And I hope, having said what I've just said, I got it right. But anyway, that's a very long introduction to our passage. So can I just pray for us before we look at it in some detail? Heavenly Father, as we come to look and focus on your way, on your word today, may your Holy Spirit speak to our minds. May you open our hearts. And may you guide us to live in such a way that will truly exalt you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Now, a few years ago, the army sent me to a place called BATIS, which is in Canada. That's an acronym, the British Army Training Unit Suffield, which is a small town there. The army love acronyms. They even talk about TLAs, three-letter acronyms, which in itself is an acronym. How strange is that? But it's a wonderful place. It's quite extreme. It's northern Alberta, if you know where that is. It's bleak. It's very cold. And in the summer, it's very cold at night. But during the day, very, very hot. And on top of all that, very, very windy. And the training area, I've heard, is about the size of Wales, believe it or not. And there are no trees anywhere in the whole location. There's one single tree right in the middle of the area where our famous buzzard still lives, actually. But it's a very extreme conditions, nothing to stop the wind. And it is hard to live there, and that is part of the reason they choose to use it as a training area. But one of the great advantages of being there is the fact that, there is no artificial light whatsoever. And so you know what that means. When nighttime comes and there's no clouds, the stars are absolutely amazing. A night sky that I have never seen before. And so one night in the middle of a long training exercise, I decided to take advantage of that with two soldiers who I knew quite well who were beside me. They were not only unbelievers, but they were convinced atheists. I talked to them for a long time. And so I put on my evangelistic hat. I pointed them to the night sky that was above us. And I said, isn't it amazing that God places us at just this place in the universe? You know, just close enough to the sun, not too far away, not too close that we're burned up or frozen, but exactly the right distance. That the moon is in exactly the right distance and the right angle to give us tides, without which we couldn't survive. The fact that we have eclipses, and not just an eclipse, because eclipses happen all over the universe, but that the Earth is the only place that we know of that has a perfect eclipse. That is, that the moon matches the size of the sun, because the moon, or the sun, is 400 times the size of the moon, but strangely enough, it's exactly 400 times the distance away, and so we have perfect eclipses. And I said, doesn't all that, not at least, make you consider the fact that God may be there? And after all that, they said, no, not really. Don't really think about it. And so, of course, I went back to my sleeping bag that night, feeling a bit deflated, as you would, naturally. And I thought, if I can't even move them towards theism, that is believing in God, what really is the point? You know, we didn't even begin to talk about conversion, about Jesus, about Christ, about anything. We didn't even get started on the gospel. And to me, the distance just began to seem too great. It's too big of a change. And it was, without my power, impossible to convince them. But then as I thought about it more, and I read my Bible, I realized, in some sense, I was quite right. Because the distance is too great. And in fact, the problem is that the distance isn't just intellectual. It didn't matter what arguments I came up with. Because the distance was actually a spiritual problem. It was a supernatural problem in some sense. And of course, it was only God himself could bring about that change. Because it is new spiritual life, literally a miracle. And of course, it's one of the things that the Bible reminds us of time and time again. And Ephesians 3, in fact, the whole book of Ephesians, is a place where Paul is wonderfully thankful for that change and how it has happened. We are looking at chapter 3, verse 14 and following. But to understand chapter 3, it's important actually to look at the wider context very closely and understand what has come before in chapter 2. Because at this point, Paul is excited. He's praying with thankfulness. And he's praying in thankfulness because of the wonderful, wonderful fact that the gospel is going out across the world. And he's thankful particularly for the great change that has happened in the Gentile world. So earlier in Ephesians 3, he says this in verse 8, if you want to look. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. And that is what's been happening. It's starting to spread. And what is the impact? What has happened? Well, he goes on to say in 2:19, as he looks back, he says, this was the dark picture they began with in chapter 2:19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. This is how much they've changed. You are now fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. So no longer strangers, but joined together. And so this is why he is so thankful. The international spread of the gospel has begun. And sometimes for us, it's very easy to forget how amazing that is. What has actually happened? how bad a position they once were in and how much of a change has taken place. It's a bit like when you talk to your children, I know I do. I keep trying to tell them how good they have it. I'm like, you didn't grow up in the 80s, you didn't know what it was like. You have so many blessings. They don't appreciate it. And that, in chapter 3, is what Paul is trying to tell them. He's trying to show them how amazing the blessing they have experienced really is. Because God initially had chosen to work in a very small part of the world. He had chosen Israel as a people, a very particular people, a very particular place, an insignificant place really. But now he's working among everyone. And Paul can see the significance of what has happened. And he remembers what they were like before, and he wants to remind them. So if we glance at chapter 2 just once more to really bring home this point of how great a change it is. Chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says this. He says, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But then," as he says, verse 13, "but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And that, in fact, is what I needed to remember that day in Canada. That is God's perspective on what I was struggling with. He is more than capable of bringing people who are in a position of being without Christ, without hope in the world, to being at home in the gospel, brought near by the blood of Christ. Someone who understood that well was the Bible commentator Matthew Henry. Looking across these chapters, he made this point. He's making the point that the great thing we learn about the conversion of the Gentile world is actually the application to not despair even of the worst, however hard they may seem to us. He says this, "Who would have imagined that those who had been so long in the dark and at so great a distance would be enlightened with this marvelous light? Let us learn, therefore, not to despair of the worst. Nothing is too hard for divine grace to do. None so unworthy, but God may please to confer great grace upon them." So clearly God can reach these people. Clearly God can reach anyone. And the testimonies, of course, are countless. We know throughout history, God has reached all sorts of people. Whatever you can think of, drug dealers, atheists, murderers, terrorists. I can think of someone even in my own church at home, at one point a drunk living on the street. Not only that, the very worst of drunks. He was so bad, he told me at once the Salvation Army took him in and actually kicked him out. He caused so much trouble in the shelter. Certainly someone without Christ, without hope in the world. But eventually he heard the gospel from someone who bothered to talk to him. And today he's happily married with children, has served in our church for over 20 years, and his eldest son has just gone off to the world, to the Muslim world as a long-term missionary. And he himself has served some time overseas as well. An absolute trophy of grace. But at one time, you would have had every right to think there's no chance. I read about a man, a street preacher recently, who has preached for many, many years. But someone came up to him very recently and told him that he wanted to ask for forgiveness. He said, 10 or 12 years ago, I was listening to you preaching in this very spot, and I hated what you were saying so much, I started to hurl abuse at you. But then later, he became a Christian, and now he was back to say sorry. But those 10 or 12 years ago, if you'd been that preacher, if you had seen that man screaming abuse at you, you would have had every right to think there's no way I can reach that person. There is no way he's ever going to become a Christian. And yet, it happened. So it's a wonderful reminder that God is able to change even these people. And in his own time, he sovereignly did. So back to the passage, as I've been saying, Paul is rejoicing and he is excited. The gospel's going out to the whole world. It's changing lives of all kinds of people. And now in his prayer in chapter 3, he's praying really that they have more of this blessing And what is this blessing? Well, Paul wants them to experience, what he wants them to experience is this, and it's perhaps key, verse 16. I pray that God strengthens you through his Spirit in your inner being. That is, that the Holy Spirit would apply this personal presence, this power of God, to each person, to their inner being, to their inner self as a human being. That sounds a bit strange, but perhaps the best way of saying this is to think about that inner ruling principle. You know, this presence of Christ that I know that every believer knows experientially. That guiding principle as Christ works with our conscience, works with our own sense of being. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Of course, Christ does dwell in the hearts already of all believers. That's what it is to be a believer, having Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. So again, he's asking for more. He's clearly asking for something to develop, to grow, more of his presence and power. That is what 16 and 17 are building up for us. Interestingly, you note he talks about the indwelling of the Spirit in 16, the indwelling of Christ in 17. So we can assume, or even stronger than that, we can safely conclude the deity of both. The Spirit is God, the Son is God. Nicely balanced and Trinitarian, just what we'd expect. That's not my big point, but it's important. But my point is that he is asking for more of God's presence in the believer's life. Now, I don't know about you, but when you start to think about these things, Christ dwelling in you, what it means experientially, what it means personally, what does that even feel like? I begin to think almost as a reflex action of a religious experience, of something we'll sort of sense and we'll just know. But actually, that's probably a mistake. We have to be careful to grasp what God really wants from us here and what he is really saying. Because it's not hard to find examples of people trying to find that kind of thing, simply an experience, whether it's through drugs or some other alternative religion or whatever, we often see it. Just one example I found recently, it didn't take very long to find an example. A New York Times article a while back talks about a place in Koyasan in Japan, one of the most important destinations for Buddhist pilgrims, apparently. News to me. It's a place where people try to find an immediate, practical, spiritual high, something that the monks there describe as reaching Buddha nature. But what is the result for all these spiritual tourists, as the New York Times puts it? Well, it says this. Some felt they weren't quite receiving a good enough spiritual bang for their buck. I expected something a bit spiritual and to feel that Zen Buddhist vibe, one visitor from Ohio complained. But I have to say, I did not feel it. But thankfully, we don't have to worry about the same thing. We don't have to be concerned that we're going to be let down. Because Paul's prayer here in Ephesians 3 reminds us that we don't have to worry about something not delivering. Because what we have is a wonderful alternative. Something much more important than a temporary spiritual high. And it is this, it's seen in what Paul prays for. The inner dwelling of verse 16 and 17 that I've talked about leads to this. 18 makes it very clear what we will know and what we will be blessed by. That you may have power to gather with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty good to me. In other words, he's saying, if you have Jesus in your inner being, you will know something of his perfect character, of his perfect love for you. And if that is the case, you'll be able to face anything. You won't be let down. You'll not experience the disappointment of those hippies from New York and whatever it was they were looking for. You will know his peace and his presence and will not be disappointed. And it's really no surprise that Paul bases this all in love anyway. As you reread Ephesians on, you'll see that he makes the big point that it's because Christ loved us first that we should dwell constantly on the love Christ has for us already and respond to it. And Paul prays, if I had time, I would love to go into it in detail, but he prays that they would be rooted in that love. He talks about power three times, and what power? It's to grasp this love of God. That is what verse 17, and dwelling, Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, really means. Trusting and loving. Not a mysterious, strange power that we find hard to define. Not a trance. Not a spiritual high. But this is something that is right here for all Christians, for everyone. Not just special, mature, or gifted believers, but just ordinary people using the ordinary gifts, the ordinary means of grace, as we call it. Reading our Bible, thinking about it, praying, listening to sermons, even talking to each other about edifying things. All of those things will keep reminding us of this very real, practical love that God has for us and enable us to grow and to appreciate it more and more. Exactly what Paul's prayer for us is here. Now, you may be thinking, part of you anyway, that doesn't sound very exciting or impressive. But actually, that is the good news for us today. Because something like that is made available for us all right now, in the here and now. It's actually this kind of thing that really changes us. If we want to go on being Christians, becoming more and more mature, we want to know more of his love, if we want to answer Paul's prayer here and grow in our trust and know more of the height and depth of God's love, it is exactly this that will help us really change. And it is in fact what the Holy Spirit really does in us. That is what Paul's prayer was for the Ephesians 2,000 years ago. And through God's perfect word, we can see that today and apply it to ourselves and know just the same miracle in our own hearts. So today there's every reason to be thankful, every reason to think again of the wonderful blessing, of what a change we have experienced. Remember those dark words of chapter 2, in Christ, or in the world, without hope, without Christ. And yet God in his sovereign mercy has created such a wonderful change. Paul is so excited to communicate that to the Ephesian believers, that is the love he has for God is poured out in this wonderful prayer. And that is my prayer for you today as well. Amen. We'll pray together now as I close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing of having it in front of us in our own language. We pray that none of us would turn away now and forget, but that we would ponder on what you have said to us, on what we have heard, and that we would apply it to our lives so that we grow and draw ourselves closer to you. And all of these things we ask it in your precious name. Amen.